Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Amos chapter 3. We're going to read from Amos 3. I'm going to read a few verses from Amos 4 and then a few verses in Amos 6 for the context. This will be one of two sermons on the book of Amos. And this is our sermon series on the book of the 12 that we're doing, the series on the minor prophets. So we're going to start by reading all of Amos chapter 3, a couple of verses from Amos chapter 4, and then a few verses from Amos chapter 6. This is called God's People at Ease in Zion. Amos is prophesying in a very peaceful and prosperous time in Israel's history. And the people, rather than seeing the prosperity and the peace directly from God as a gift from God, the people have put their hope and their trust in that peace and in that prosperity. They're getting their security from the things that God has given rather than in God himself. And Amos roars like a lion as a prophet of God to teach the people that they must listen and hear the word of the Lord and turn from their sins to find the goodness and graciousness of God. So this is Amos chapter 3. Let us read. This is God's word. Amos 3. You notice how he starts with the command, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in the midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and the part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day that I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. Chapter 4. Reading verses 1 through 5. Hear this word, again, the emphasis on the command to hear. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and ye shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord your God. And then finally, a section in chapter 6 that I think is important that will help tie together and see the larger context of this main theme here. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from their flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Jacob. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Going back to chapter 3, we will pray. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your many mercies. We thank you that you are the great and eternal God. You are the immutable God. You are the unchangeable God. You are the God who was and who is and who was to come, the Almighty. You are the great God who lives in unapproachable light. You are the King of creation. You're the Redeemer of your people. You're the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Father, for your many blessings, for your great mercy. We thank you for your word that you teach us and you warn us as your people, that you awaken us by your grace, that you call us to yourselves, that you teach us how you want us to live. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and Lord Jesus, thank you that you mediate all of God's blessings to your people, that in you we find life and life eternal, that in you, Lord Jesus, we find a sufficient Savior, that in you we find a fullness of grace for every one of our needs, that in you we find all of God's promises to be yes and amen, that in you, Lord Jesus, we find a satisfying and faithful husband, that in you, Lord Jesus, we find a faithful shepherd who not only guides, but also corrects. In you, we find a friend, one who lays down your life for sinners. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your precious blood, and we wash in your blood now as we approach your throne of grace to hear from you. We pray, O prophet, that you would speak and let us hear you, that you would roar as the Lion of Judah into Zion's heart, and into our ears we'd hear, and by your Spirit turn to you. We pray that as you knock on the doors of our heart, we would answer by your grace and by your Spirit, and that we respond with faith and obedience, and that we'd be transformed. Cause us to leave here different than the way we came. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all the church responded with, Amen. So we continue our sermon series in the book of Amos. This is the prophecy of Amos, and Amos was just to root it in a time and space in history. Amos would have preached very specifically, as Amos 1 teaches, in the time of King Uzziah and in the time of King Jeroboam the second. His specific time period would have been right around 765 B.C., to 760 B.C. Now, you remember what's coming on the calendar. In 722, the Assyrian army will come and desolate. It will demolish the great city of Samaria. Israel, the northern kingdom of God's people, will be demolished, destroyed in 722 BC. And all the people under the judgment of God will go away to exile and to judgment. And God's judgment will fall very clearly for them to see. But go from 722 now, back 30 years or so, to a time when Jeroboam II, though an unfaithful king with regard to God, though an evil king with regard to God's law, nevertheless a powerful king in the eyes of the world, he was one who had expanded Israel's borders and had brought peace to Israel. It wasn't a peace with God, but it was a peace politically speaking. Assyria had not ascended to its domination as an empire or a world power yet. And so on Israel's borders, there was peace. But on Israel's borders, as far as the north of their territory, as well as the southern tip of their territory, there were idols. There were golden calves. There was idolatry all over the land. And so while Jeroboam II had offered the people and given the people power and peace, they were still an unfaithful, idolatrous people. Israel had enjoyed their time of peace. Israel had enjoyed their prosperity. They had enjoyed their possessions. They had enjoyed that time of privilege. But they did not recognize that those possessions, that those privileges, that peace was the peace or the possessions or the privileges that only God could give and bring. And so during this time, when they think everything is peace, when Israel is trusting in their possessions, in their belongings, when they're putting their security in the things that they own, they have put their hope and trust in that security, in those possessions, in those properties, in those riches. And a great consequence of this was that they began to grow apathetic to the truths of God's word. They began to grow complacent. They began to fall asleep in the light. And let me summarize it in this way. They began to see that they had privileges from God, but they didn't understand that those privileges that were given because they were covenant people, those privileges were those that demanded of them a responsibility to their God. That all that had been given to them was a gift of God, but they were never to be taken for granted. And they were to never to turn Israel's attention away from God's word or away from God himself. And it's in that context of this so-called peace, of this time of prosperity, of this time where Israel feels secure, that Amos comes to preach in the northern kingdom. Now, Amos was a shepherd by trade. And he traveled a great distance to do his trading. He was also a businessman. We find in the prophecy of Amos that he trades and that he makes money in certain ways in his trade. But he was primarily a shepherd from a place called Tekoa, which was about 10 miles or so south of Jerusalem. And so he lives in the southern kingdom of Judah. And Amos has an interest in preaching to Judah, the southern kingdom. But his primary interest and calling is to go north to the kingdom of Israel, to go to preach at Samaria, the capital, and to denounce them for their putting their trust and their security in the things that God has given them. His work is to be called by God to be a roaring lion, to awaken Israel to her God, to call her to repentance, and to call her back to God himself, those who have ears to hear. And so the way that Amos is structured as a prophecy, I think, is worthwhile looking. And I want to take you through that just for a moment. Now, beloved, it is often the case, and was the case with Israel, they attributed their peace to God. They didn't see that there was any problem in the things that they were doing. They had been self-deceived. They were a deceived people. But not only that, they saw their prosperity as being the blessing of God. And they saw their privileges from God. What they didn't understand was that they were always to look through those gifts of God to as a glass to see the goodness and the grace and the mercy of their Redeemer. They were to look through all the blessings that they were given. But their attitude was something like this. Why do we have a need of God's Word? He's blessing us. Amos is getting overexcited. He's exaggerating a bit. The prophets are telling us that disaster is coming. And can't they see? We're drinking plenty of wine. We're fat. We're happy. We're full. We've got everything we need. Our borders are safe and secure. Why all the fuss? Don't you understand? Those were all blessings of God. God promised those to us in the book of Deuteronomy. He promised us that He would provide for us, and that He would make us fat and full, and that He would bless us, and that we would have a proper peace. He promised us those things, don't you see? So, why all the fuss, Amos? And so Amos starts in chapters 1 and 2 by saying, "This is the word of the Lord," and he comes as what we might call a prosecutor of God's covenant. He comes as a prophet speaking the very words of God to say of the nations, "You have sinned," to call the witnesses, to say to the nations, "Here are the charges that God has against you." And so he says in chapter 1 that the Lord roars from Zion in verse 2. And then he goes, and I will just go over this quickly. In 1:3, he says, "For the transgressions of Damascus." Then in chapter 1:6, "For the transgressions of Gaza." Then chapter 1, verse 9, "For the transgressions of Tyre." Verse 11, "For the transgressions of Edom." Now you can hear the people, perhaps in Israel, saying, "Yes, Amos, preach it. Amen, brother. All of these nations that have given us so many problems, so much trouble in our history. You preach it, Amos. Go. Go, Amos. Tell it. Tell the truth, Amos." And so Amos is saying, "Well, for the transgressions of Edom, transgressions of Ammonites, transgressions of Moab." And then the transgressions of Judah comes closer to home. And he says in chapter 2, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, I now bring charges against Judah." And you can hear perhaps Israel saying, "Well, that's our sister. We've always been a bit of a rivalry in our family. So yes, Amos, tell Judah how they need to get their act together." But then he says in verse 6, "For the three transgressions, even four of Israel. And that's the structure of this. He brings it home to Israel and says, "Israel, you need to hear this message. This message is not just merely for the nations. This message is for you who've been given blessed privileges by your God. This message is for you who've been given privileges by your God, but you have not recognized Him as your God. You have turned from Him. You've turned from the gifts that He's given them, and you've made them your idols. Instead of walking secure with your God, you've put your security in created things that will pass away." And so Amos says, "The Lord will come," in chapter 2, verse 13, "and I will press you down in your place, like a cart full of sheaves presses down." Now, you can see that visual picture. And Amos says Israel is going to be like a smushed rabbit under a full cart that a horse drawn cart, full, loaded up, a big 18-wheeler, a huge truck runs over a rabbit and pushes him down into the ground. Israel is going to be that. The great weight and power and might of God is going to come against Israel and press them down in their place. And that brings us to chapter 3. This is where we see the sweetness of our God, beloved. This is where we see what God always appeals to in His calling of His people. In chapter 3, He begins by calling Israel to hear. He reminds them that one of the privileges you have is that you've been given the Word. That I've sent my prophet to tell you what I want from you. But before I even tell you what I want from you and what's coming on you, let me remind you of the relationship I established with you. Let me remind you of that covenant relationship, that grace, that initiating grace, that mercy that I had on you when you were but a slave, when you were a slave in Egypt. And that's how he says it. He says, hear this, Israel. Hear this word, verse 1 of chapter 3. Against the whole family that I've brought up out of the land of Egypt, O people of Israel. He reminds them of the time when he brought them out with a strong and mighty hand out of slavery. In order for them to learn who they were in Him, to get their identity, to know who they were because of their relationship to God. That Israel would know because of her salvation that she's no longer a slave. She no longer has to live under oppression. She no longer has to live by the rules of the world. God, the Almighty, the true God, has established a relationship with her, and He has drawn her out of Egypt to teach her how to worship, to teach her how to love, to teach her, by God's grace, how to be that image or beauty or glory of God for the whole world to see. God calls Israel back to the beginning of the relationship. He says very sweetly in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. This heart that I have, God is saying to His people, this heart that I've had is a heart full of love for my people. I have given you a special love like no other family on the earth. And you've come far from me. I called you to be a light to the nations, to show them who God was and how to live. And you've become like the nations, Israel. You're just like them. And then in these rhetorical statements that I'll go through quickly in verses 3-8, God asks questions. Now, beloved, listen to something very important. When God asks us questions, it's not because He doesn't know. It's because we oftentimes don't ask the good questions of ourselves in our own hearts. And so God's asking these questions of Israel. When God asks you a question, when He asks you something through the Scripture, you're to think about your own heart before Him. And in the beginning, right after the fall, remember God came and asked Adam, where are you, when he was hiding? The question was not because God couldn't find him, beloved. It was so that Adam could think, yes, what have I done? Where are you? And so he asks this, Amos as a prophet, as the mouthpiece of God, uses this rhetorical device to ask these rhetorical questions here in chapters 3, verses 3-8. And all of the questions that Amos asks require a no answer. And he's getting at cause and effect. He's getting them to think about cause and effect. And so he asks them in verse 3, do two walk together unless they first agreed on walking? In other words, if you see two people walking together, it's because they first agreed upon it. You have the effect that you see. The effect you see is that they're walking together. The cause is that they agreed upon it. And he goes on, verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? If you hear a lion roaring in the forest, it means the cause is he's got a prey. Because he's not going to lie. He's not going to roar as a lion if he has nothing yet. because he's praying, that is, with an E, and he is being silent, and he is seeking to devour very quietly. And so again, cause and effect, cause and effect. Verse 6 is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid. The fact that people are afraid, the fact that a trumpet is blown means what? It means that there's trouble, there's a war, there's a threatening of life. And then verse 7, and this is getting to his point of the importance of the Word of God in Israel. He says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear?" In other words, if Amos is preaching, if he is roaring as God's very mouthpiece, it is because the people of God need to hear it. The cause is that God has sent them, but the cause is that God has sent them, or sent the prophet, particularly Amos, with a particular message, because they need to hear it. And that's his point, is the lion has roared, who will not fear? The people of God are not fearing God. He goes on to ask, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? If God has spoken, Amos is speaking here, I can't help but prophesy. It's my mission. It's what I've been sent on. It's that I must make known the Word of God, because this is a sensitive moment. And he tells them why in verses 9 and 10. That although right then and there in history in 760-ish B.C., the mountains of Samaria are safe and secure, very Pentagon-like. The mountain of Samaria was a stronghold, a very safe fortress. At that point, it looked very safe. It looked like it was invincible, that it was invulnerable, that there was nothing at all that could cause this stronghold, this fortress, to be demolished, to be destroyed. But God says, I must speak to you, Israel. Your strongholds will be plundered. There's devastation coming. And verse 12, another image, a frightening image. It's as if a shepherd who's watching over his sheep goes out and finds the remains of one of the little tender deer lambs. He finds a little ear. He finds two legs in the mouth of the lion. And that's how Israel will be. And so he says in verse 13, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord of hosts, that on that day I will punish Israel for her transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." So God will punish Israel for their idolatry. Beloved, this is a good time to stop and remind ourselves of something. Whenever the Lord speaks through his prophet, whenever he speaks through the Word of God, it is for the purpose of separating, really, the sheep from the goats. It's a present tense judgment day. Those who hear stay focused on God. And although they're disciplined and chastised, they do not perish eternally. They repent, they turn. And although Israel as a whole externally may undergo God's severe chastening or discipline from the Lord, they do not perish eternally. But then some who hear the word do not listen. They turn away from it. They say, I won't listen. I refuse to listen to it. And then they go to not only suffer the judgment of God, but they go to suffer eternal judgment because they never, ever repented, never turned to God for help or salvation. That's important to remember. That God, when he comes to judge the people, when he comes to speak to the people and warn them of judgment, it's to turn the people away from their sins, from what they're trusting in, to turn them back to the living God who is full of grace and full of mercy. And that's why he begins this passage by saying, remember the relationship we had where I took you out of slavery. God knows exactly how to speak into our lives, beloved. And I want to remind you of something that even though we don't have prophets like Amos, who's revealing new truths in revelation of God, we do have preachers and we do have teachers who continue to make known the words of Amos and continue to make known the words of God that are written for us in inspired scripture. And beloved, God has given us graciously His Word to hear that Word, not only in preaching, but in teaching, not only in our time together, but in our private time. And every time we hear that Word, the reminder, beloved, is this, to let God speak to you where you are, to let God ask you the questions that you need to be asked, to be reminded that He's the searcher and the knower of our hearts. He knows the things about us that even we don't know sometimes. But just this week, I ask you to think about something. Were there not times in God's providence where He brought a scripture to your memory by His Spirit, that He reminded you of something good about Himself, that He told you to be encouraged, to be strengthened? He's still speaking. He's still encouraging. He is our prophet at God's right hand. But here's another question. Were there times this week where God has been trying to get at something in your life? He's been consistent in telling you in sermons, maybe from loved ones, they're speaking the truth in love. Maybe just something you had comes back to memory, a scripture that you needed to hear. Even there, He is speaking, and we must hear Him. Remember earlier in chapter 3, verse 7, beloved, what it said was the Lord has, chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord has roared. Will we not fear? Listen, that roaring there is a picture of the fierceness of God, of His greatness, of His omnipotence, of His great power. And when He roars to us through His Word, particularly when He has an interest in our hearts to bring us to repentance, we need to fear Him. Now, the fear of God there is not being afraid, but it is a proper awe and reverence of Him that should turn us in obedience. And that's what He does when we're preaching. That's what He does in the preaching moment. It's what He does when we're reading Scripture. He's always bringing His Word to bear by His gracious Holy Spirit. And we are to hear and to believe and to respond in faith and fear of God, proper awe, proper reverence, proper obedience. Now, what was it particularly that Amos was trying to get at? I've already alluded to it, and I want to point it out to you now. What had happened was the people, rather than being trained by the Word, rather than growing strong in the Word, rather than being sanctified by the Word, they were refusing to listen to it. They were thinking that the privileges of being in the covenant required no responsibility of worship, of proper worship of God from the heart. They were living in security. They were living in prosperity, saying that these blessings are from God. There's no way that He has anything against us. But they were refusing to listen to what God said about their situation. Let me give you a couple of instances. The first is, He tells us in chapter 3, verse 15, He tells us particularly how the people were misunderstanding God's gifts and living for their luxuries rather than in obedience to God. He says in verse 14 that He will specifically strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. He's talking about the people are living very lavishly, very luxuriously, and the luxury and the lavish, this way of living is causing them to be very apathetic, extremely apathetic to the truths of God. They're disinterested. They're complacent. And he goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, and this is important. This is some holy satire here. This is a holy sarcasm when he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." It's a very sad way of saying it, but what he's saying is, you women who are gluttonous, who boss your husbands around for another glass of wine, know this, that all of your luxuries and lavish living will be taken away, and your dignity when I come with a fish hook to lead you out of here into slavery where you deserve. Cows of Bashan were well-fed cows. They were very fat cows. So this is the theology of the fat cow. If you wondered where it came from, your eyes have now seen it. That they were living in this lavish, luxurious way, settled on the mountain of Samaria, where they thought there was security and that they were completely free from all harm. That they oppressed the poor. Beloved, there's one thing that we learn, if we're not careful, about the gifts of God. If the gifts of God begin to be those things that possess us, if the gifts of God are those things that are most important to us, if the gifts of God are those things that we take our identity from, if the gifts of God are those things we think, well, God has given them to us and we're better than everyone else, if they're the source of our pride, if the gifts of God become that, what happens? But we become very self-exalting, self-centered people. We don't think anymore about the need for the poor to be generous or to be kind. And that's what Amos is saying, that some of the lavish, the luxurious living is being manifested in your disregard and your oppression for those who are poor and hungry. To put it in a very graphic way, saying in 4:1, while you live secure, fat, and happy, there are people in great need that you're ignoring. And don't think that God doesn't see it. And so he says, you who press the poor, who crush the needy, and who say to your husbands, and this is an imperative, bring that we may drink. Bossing their husbands around, laying down on their couches of luxury, asking for another glass of wine, telling their husbands what to do. And he says, verse 2, the Lord is sworn by his holiness. And when the Lord swears by his holiness, you can be sure that he's emphasizing the fact this is going to happen. He says, the days are coming, we'll take you away with hooks. There's a picture that we have here of the problem of Israel putting their trust in the riches and in the possessions and the gifts of God. And then in chapter 6, Amos says something very important in verse 1. He says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And I think this makes sense now, doesn't it? When we read it out of context, we're not sure what he means by that. But now we understand they're at ease. They don't think there's any reason for alarm. They don't think there's any reason to get worked up about this. That everything they have has been given by God, right? And we're privileged because we get to hear God's word. And we're not like those nasty pagan nations. We're those who sit under God's word. That's what Israel was saying. We're not like those others. We're better than they are. And God says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, because trouble is coming. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, right at the end, are you better than these kingdoms? It was C.S. Lewis who defined pride, remember, as ultimately that which says, I'm better than you, I'm smarter than you, and I'm more beautiful than you. Or as a man might say, I'm stronger than you. And that's what Israel's saying. So what does all this mean? First, note God's patience and mercy with his people. Note that he still sends his servants, the prophets, to warn them. He sent Amos to tell them that trouble was coming. He sent Amos to tell them that not only trouble was coming, but particularly, he sent Amos to tell them that God wanted to restore the relationship with them. That if they would repent, if they would turn, if they would recognize that every gift they have is from the Heavenly Father above, then He would have mercy on them. But if you remember, I want to go back to chapter 4 and notice a few things that he says over and over. Listen to this. This is the patience of God, beloved. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, notice how often God says that he had brought, if I might put it, similar or smaller judgments to awaken them. In verse 6, he says, I brought some, and I'm just doing this in summary, of chapter 4, verse 6. He says, I did, some things were smaller to get your attention, yet you did not return to me. And then notice verse 8, I did something else, yet you did not return to me. Verse 9, I did this, yet you did not acknowledge me, you did not return to me. Verse 10, I did something small, something similar, but not as quite as big, yet you did not return to me. Verse 11, I did some temporal judgment, yet you did not return to me. Verse 12, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You see the patience of the Lord, and you see how kind he is to remind his people of the coming judgment, of the need to live for him, of the dangers of putting our trust in any created gifts of God. That could be the gifts that you have that you use for your vocation. It might be putting your trust in those things. It might be the things that cause you to be honored among men. Whatever created things we have from God, we're always going to be tempted. This side of heaven, we're always going to be tempted to make them ultimate things we put our security in. And if we have enough of them, we're going to be tempted to complacency. We're going to be tempted to put our hopes in them and to put our trust in them and to rest secure in them. And beloved, let me ask you something. When you've lost a great deal in your life, whether it was your reputation, whether it was belongings, whether it was health, has that not been a blessing of God? Where he has, and I know you will testify to this by faith, that he has brought you closer to himself, that he has given you great deep joy, knowing that your security is in him and not in yourself. And that's what God does. God's very patient with us, calling us through the word. But he desires for us to return. He desires for us to acknowledge him as the God he is. Where do possessions come in then? Is there something wrong with having a summer house and a winter house? Did God have something against that? Did God have something against ivory couches? Does it mean you go home and get rid of your ivory couches or your ivory sinks? No. Every good and perfect gift is from God. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:4 that the created things are blessings of God that God's given for our good and for our enjoyment. And they're to be received with thanksgiving. And you know what else? He says in 1 Timothy 4:4 that they're made holy through prayer. God told Israel, I'm a bountiful God. Try to outgive me. God told Israel over and over, when you get into the land, all I ask of you is to listen to me, to hear me, to obey me. I will bless you. You will ride on the heights of the heaven. You will always be secure. Every day you will have new manna, new bread from heaven. I will give you my joy. I'll give you my strength. I'll give you everlasting life. That everything you own, Israel, everything earthly, is just a picture of what I'm going to lavish on you for all eternity. Israel, you act like your way, my way, you say, is hidden from the Lord, that the Lord doesn't understand, the Lord doesn't know. Israel, I've walked with you day by day. I've given to you above and beyond what you could ever ask or imagine. I've never left you. I've never forsaken you. I have always been a forgiving and good God. And every gift I've given, all I've asked is that you respond with thanksgiving and gratitude. And give me the worship that's due my name, God says. Now, there's no sin about having possessions. It's just that as a people who are thankful, and we should be for many possessions, especially in this country, even those who have the least here still have much more than the rest of the world. We are those with great possessions, beloved. We have opportunities that the rest of the world does not have, and we need to be thankful and grateful while they last. Beloved, they're not our God. They're not what we're to put our security in. They're gifts of God through which we see His kindness. You have something in a cup, you can see through the glass. You see what's in the glass is a gift. Everything that we have is that gift. It's when you look around nature, when you see all your possessions, look through there and see a good and merciful and kind and loving God and be thankful and worship Him. Because it's very easy to become complacent when we have all that we need. It's very easy to become apathetic. It's very easy, isn't it, to become greedy for more. It's very easy to be discontent, isn't it? And it's very easy to think we're better than other people because of what we have or don't have. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to take the gifts of God and make them things we put our trust in. But God doesn't want that. Our Lord Jesus, when He came, you know what He said? One's life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. He says, if God has given you some people will not acknowledge God. Those things will keep them from God. And all they'll do is build bigger barns. And Jesus says in Luke 12 that what happens with those kind of people is that God allows them to be taken from this earth. That they're taken from the earth to remember that they were building bigger barns when they should have been seeking God and been thankful and been grateful for all that He had given them. But He says, He gives a story of one who was just building bigger barns and says, now that I've got the biggest barn and I've got all my stuff safe and secure, now guess what I can do? I can relax and be secure. Yes, I can live at ease. Now everything's all right. I'm at ease now. But Jesus says, what? You fool. Tonight, I require your life of you. When we hear these words, let us fear God. Let us hear the lion as he roars. Let us be reminded that we will take nothing with us. We came into this world with nothing. We're going to leave with nothing. A very popular illustration that you might have heard. It's always had an impression on me since I was a young Christian. It was one of Billy Graham. He said, I've never seen a hearse followed by a U-Haul, no matter what the size. I haven't either. He can't take it with you. Paul, the apostle, gives us very good advice with regard to our possessions. You know what he says? Here it is. And this is what Amos says. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he goes on to say, and I'll close with this, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. At the end, he gives positive and reinforces what he wants to see out of those who are rich. And again, he doesn't deny, Paul does never says that being rich is a bad thing or a sin. It's a gift of God. It's a providential ordering of things. If God's made you rich, it means that he's made you a steward of more. And so he says in chapter 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, and that's all of us, really. As for the rich in this present age, he says, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but put their trust in God, who richly provides us everything we need to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves treasure as a good, as storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Have we been blessed? Yes. How do we respond? Gratitude. Thankfulness. Are we rich? Yes. In fact, as God sent Amos to roar, he sent his own son to roar. You know what his son said? His son told us to seek first the kingdom and all of its righteousness. To know that Jesus, the Son of God, though he was rich, he gave up everything generously for us, that through his poverty we might be lavishly and luxuriously rich in him. The Bible says that all of our riches are really found in him. All the riches of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. Everything that we need. He owes us our praise. He deserves our praise, I should say. He deserves our praise. Let us be reminded that every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes from our Heavenly Father, and it's mediated because the Lord Jesus is kind to us. And let's remember this, beloved. You say to me, but what about the urgency that Amos brought to the picture? What about the immediacy that Amos brought? What about the fact he said this was about to happen and we had no time to lose? Have you not heard Jesus' message? Have you not heard the one greater than Amos, how he's come to roar? Did you not see the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus for sinners? Did you not hear that he's risen from the dead? Have you not heard that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he rules over heaven and earth, and he will come again with power to judge the living and the dead? Have you not heard that that coming is imminent, that it is right away, that since his resurrection, since the coming of his Spirit, the end of time has dawned upon us in a way that Amos could have only dreamed about? The end of time has dawned upon us. And the Apostle Paul says, so live as if this is the end, because it is. 1 Peter 4, he says, the end is at hand. Paul says, use the time wisely. Redeem the time wisely. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So all the blessings we have should lead us to the worship of Christ. All the blessings we have should lead us to a thankful, obedient life in Christ. And all the blessings should remind us that they're just foretastes of that eternal life that is to come. Beloved, have you stumbled? Have you stumbled into thinking that the things you have now are your security? Have you stumbled into thinking that this is the only life you'll live? Have you forgotten to look through all the blessings that you have to see eternity, to see the face of Jesus Christ? Have you forgotten that? Have you gotten too concerned, too overly concerned about your possessions? Have you become discontent, ungrateful? The Lord says, return to me. Return to me. Jesus says, I will give you rest, and I will give you security. Come to me. Jesus is committed to remaking us and renovating us and making us a thankful, grateful, contented people who are secure in God. So let the ease that we have be an ease and a rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ, that the Lord is our portion and nothing else. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your glory. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you that through the scriptures you reveal the majesty of the Lord Jesus, that through Amos we see the Lion of Judah roaring even before the incarnation, that we hear his word to warn us of apathy and complacency, that we're warned of exalting ourselves or thinking that because we're privileged in the church, that therefore there are no responsibilities involved in that, that we're just thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought as your people. But we who are living at ease in Zion are not living obediently and by your grace and in reliance upon you. Lord, please help us. Please forgive us. Help us as a people. Help us as a congregation, as a denomination. Help us as all in all the churches around this area and around our country, Lord, that are benefactors or those who benefit from your blessings and your mercies. Let us be grateful. Let us be thankful. Let us not in any way run after mere worldliness and materialism, but let us put our trust in you. Help us to be thankful and grateful for all you've done. Lord, help us to remember that the judgment is at hand since your coming, that the end is indeed near, and that you know our works and that you stand in the door at knock. Help us, Lord, to repent and turn whenever we see our hearts going after idols. Help us, Lord, to repent in our hearts and turn to you by faith for your mercy when our hearts are resting secure in something our hands have made or something you've given. But Father, have mercy on us and thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his power and glory, and let him be our only hope and security, and let us rest at ease in Zion in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all the church responded with amen.